turning tonight to Luke's Gospel and the 23rd chapter. Luke 23, and we're going to be reading a short passage here beginning at verse 44. Luke 23, beginning at verse 44. Listen to God's word. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And again, our seventh saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross is from verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, there have been whole books compiled of deathbed sayings, and I'm not sure that we would want to include Jesus' seven sayings in a book like that. For one, Jesus isn't even afforded a deathbed, is he? His cross is his deathbed. And another reason we might hesitate to include Jesus' sayings there is that these are unique. These are things that often, that may sometimes intersect with our own experience, but at other times don't at all. And many deathbed sayings are full of sadness, aren't they? Whereas this seventh saying, this last of the last words, is a word of great encouragement. In fact, we could argue that of the seven sayings that we find here, that he leaves us with the most encouraging of sayings. And so here's how we're going to look at this verse tonight. We want to say that this last saying invites us nearer to our God. That this saying of the Lord Jesus invites us nearer to our God. And I want us to look at three different things that we pick up from this verse. And really, we're looking at Jesus from three different points of view. We're going to look at him, first of all, as a son, and then as a model believer, and then as our Savior. So as a son, as a model believer, and as our Savior. And so, first of all, tonight, as we look at this verse, we see we're invited nearer to God as we hear the address of a loving Son. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, I said to you that he's speaking from Psalm 31:5 to be exact, but that's not quite right, is it? Because he adds a word at the beginning, a word of address, that's not in Psalm 31. He says, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And you probably are aware of this if you're a Bible reader at all, that you can read through all of the Old Testament, and you're not going to find an ordinary believer. You're not going to find David or one of the other psalmists refer to God, address God as Father. And we really have to come to the New Testament before we find that happening. And the first place we find that happening is from the lips of Jesus. In fact, the first recorded words that we have of Jesus at the tender age of 12, he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And of course, that's not unexpected to us, is it? We know that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, that He's the second person of the Trinity, that He's God the Son. And so it doesn't catch us at all off guard for Jesus to look heavenward and to call God His Father. But what's less expected by far is that He goes on to teach you and me to do likewise. That as He turns and teaches His disciples, teaches them how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that He says, this is how you're to pray. You're to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And as He turns to teach His disciples, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things noteworthy in those three chapters in the book of Matthew is that again and again, as He speaks to His disciples, He speaks of how they are to interact with, quote-unquote, your Father in heaven. And so at every turn, God's people are taught and encouraged in the New Testament to look toward heaven and to think of God as their Father in heaven. And it even goes on after Jesus rises from the dead. He says to His disciples, He says, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And there's something of genius in that statement, isn't there? He at one and the same time, he makes a distinction between Himself and His disciples. My Father and your Father, my God and your God, but also welcomes them into a commonality at the same time. We have a Father in heaven. I am His Son by right. You are His sons by adoption. I am Son by nature. You are our sons by something that's supernatural, by a work of salvation that brings you into that relationship. But be that as it may, here He says, I'm encouraging you, I'm wanting you to think of God as our Father in heaven. Was it a year ago that we were in Romans 8 together for a few weeks? And one of the things that we learned there is this idea of the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. It's summarized in Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And one of the points that I wanted to make to you to then, and I hope to make to you now, is that our adoption is tailor-made for rough waters. That cry, that crying out, Abba, Father, is not a calm cry of a child that's resting in its father's lap. It is a cry of desolation. It's a cry of desperation. Abba, Father, I'm in trouble. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ again setting an example for us that our adoption is one that can hold up under the fiercest of trials. Here is Jesus literally laid out upon the cross at the verge of death, and He can turn to His Father in heaven and say, Father, and at the same moment encourage you and me who are in Christ to do the very same thing in our own moments of trial and distress, to be able to cry out, Father, and know that He will hear us. And so we hear this address, we hear this loving Son crying out to His Father in heaven with full assurance that He's being heard. And you and I, in the midst of our own trouble, as we call out to God, we call Him Father, knowing that He will hear and that He will not forsake us for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son. So we hear the address of a loving Son, and this invites us close to our God. But then second, let's look at him as a model believer. We're invited near as we hear the confidence of a model believer. We hear the confidence of a model believer. Now, as you look at those seven sayings of Jesus at the cross, at points, this was pointed out to me. It's not original with me. That with these seven sayings of Jesus, we often see his various offices of prophet or priest or king come to the fore. But here with this last saying, one commentator pointed out, here we find Jesus in the office of a believer, in the office of a model believer, a pattern. After all, Jesus, in his humanity, he's called to a life of faith too. Jesus, in his humanity, is called to a life of committing himself to the Father, committing his ways to the Father, trusting the Father, even when it's very difficult to do so. And here he is being our model, our pattern of a faithful believer, committing his soul to God in a time of trouble. And one of the ways that we're encouraged to think that way is the fact that he takes up Psalm 31. You can imagine that if he didn't use Psalm 31 at this point, we might think to ourselves, well, this is something that only the Son of God can say. That this is something that only Jesus can do. This is a confidence that only the Son of God can have in this particular moment. But no, he uses a psalm, you see. He takes up the songs of his people upon his own lips, showing that he stands among us, that he doesn't stand over us here in this moment, but he stands among us and with us, and he shows what faith looks like, and he shows the kind of faith that you and I can have by God's grace. And so here's Jesus on the cross. He's assaulted and he's afflicted. And he was a man who knew the scriptures. He had studied, he had learned them. And Psalm 31 comes to mind naturally. And I corrected myself earlier when I said he quoted Psalm 31, because I think what actually has happened is he's meditating on the whole thing. And as we read the psalm earlier, you might have noticed that at a number of points, we find experiences of David that very easily translate to Jesus' experiences. You'll know that when you see islands out in the ocean, that they're just the tops of mountain ranges that are underwater. There's a lot that's unseen, and what we do see is just a small fraction of what lies beneath. And I think it's the same for us as we look at the experience of Jesus upon the cross, as we hear the words that he speaks, as we note the references that he makes. It's not the first time that he refers to something in the Old Testament. That he's not speaking these words simply sort of as prompts for you and for me, so that we know how to feel and that we know how to think, and so that we know that Jesus is checking all the boxes in order to be our Savior. But no, this is a true man who is truly suffering, but he's also a man who is completely devoted to his Father, and a man who is thinking upon these things in light of the scriptures of the Old Testament, in light of what he has been given to do and to be as the Savior of his people. And so what we hear from him are just those little island tips compared to all that was lying beneath, that was in the soul, that was in the heart of Jesus as he suffered on the cross. And so this mention of this one verse of Psalm 31 suggests to us that this whole psalm is on his mind. And if you were to take some time to look over Psalm 31, you'd note that the real pulse of Psalm 31 is that we are trusting in a God who is our refuge. The psalm begins that way. It notes that God is a rock of refuge, a fortress of defense. And that word trust is found throughout the psalm. And again, toward the end, he goes back to looking to God as the one who is a pavilion, a fortress to him, that God has shown him marvelous kindness in a strong city. And the exhortation doesn't come to the end. You might say the takeaway, the lesson for you and me doesn't come into the end. The exhortation is just two verses, the last two verses of Psalm 31. Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Jesus is taking courage. His humanity needs it, and He takes it, receives the assurance of God's Word, and He models how we go about getting courage, how we go about getting this confidence as well. And you might notice that this word hand, that of course Jesus uses from verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit, that the word hand shows up throughout Psalm 31, and that in a couple of places it's not the hand of a friend, but it's the hand of an enemy. And if you're looking at the psalm, you can note verse 8 and again verse 15, the hand of my enemy. But then offsetting those two references are verse 15, my times are in your hand. He's committing his ways, committing his life to the Lord. And then in verse 5, into your hand I'm even willing to commit my spirit. The thing that is most precious to me, the thing that is worth worlds, I'm willing to commit even that to you, Lord. And don't miss this. I hope you won't miss this. How does Jesus find courage and confidence? He finds it by word and prayer. He takes Psalm 31 and he turns it into prayer and directs that prayer toward his Father. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Word and prayer the same way. Again, he's being a model to us, isn't he? This is real for him. It's by these means that he derives strength, and he in turn is being a pattern for you and me. Don't expect to find much in the way of comfort or confidence in the Christian life if you're not walking in a way that includes word and prayer as part of your daily life. James Stalker has this very important comment as he speaks on this verse. He says, do you want to die the death of the righteous? Then live the life of the righteous. Do you want to die with prayers of confidence upon your lips? Then live a life in which prayer, confiding in God, is part of your daily life. You will be at the end what you've been up until that point, in other words. And here's the Lord Jesus leading the way for us. And do you hear the confidence that Jesus has? And do you hear the confidence that we have in Christ? These are His words, but through Him, they're also our words. We can have that same confidence. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, blessed are they who die not only for the Lord, as martyrs do. Blessed are they who not only are in the Lord, as all believers are, but likewise, blessed are those who with the Lord as breathing forth their lives in these words, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." With the Lord, seeking the Father by word and prayer. Imagine having a frightening surgery coming up. There's a high amount of risk involved, and you're scared. But you know someone who has gone through that operation before, and you watched them go through it, and now you're able to listen to them describe it. How much comfort that would give to us to know someone and to learn from someone like that. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, don't we? As this model believer, we're able to watch him, we're able to listen to him, we're able to learn from him, and to have the confidence that he has in his hour of need. And so we see the address of a loving son. That gives us encouragement. We hear the confidence of a model believer. That gives us encouragement. But then third, we also see the sacrifice of a mighty Savior. The sacrifice of a mighty Savior. He's not dead yet, is he? But these aren't words of defeat. These aren't words of defeat. Klaus Gilder, he says, Christ utters a word of life in the midst of his dying. These aren't words of defeat at all. And of course, that's true because Jesus doesn't lose his life here at all, does he? He actually surrenders his life. He surrenders his life voluntarily. And you can even pick that up from the way his death is spoken of. John 19:30, for instance, we read, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Or Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Some say that a better translation would be that he dismissed his spirit. He allowed his spirit to go. It wasn't taken from him. As he says in John 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Some of you know that we recently took some vacation time in Tennessee, and we were just looking for a park to spend an afternoon hiking. But the plaque told us that park was the gathering place of a group of men that I had heard of because these men called the Over Mountain Men began their march in Tennessee, but their destination was 8 miles from my childhood home at a place called Kings Mountain, where a Revolutionary War battle was to be fought that would turn the tide of things, at least in the Southern theater. These Over Mountain Men came to the aid of the Patriot cause, although they didn't have any reason to do so. They lived over the mountain. They lived in a place of frontier. There was no chance that the British were going to go looking for them. There was little chance that there would be a great difference in the quality of their daily lives, regardless of who was in control in the colonies. And yet they came to the aid of those fighting for the Patriot cause and turned the tide of that particular battle and turned the tide of the war. They voluntarily entered the fray, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He voluntarily takes up a fight that isn't his. We were fighting a losing battle against sin and Satan and death until Christ came. And here we find him. He's on the cross For all the world, he looks like a weak and dying man, and yet there's something unique that's happened here. Jesus has already died the second death, hasn't he? He's already died the death of cursing, the death of those who die with their sins. He's already died the second death. He's died it upon the tree. It was why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was why there was darkness that descended for those 3 hours in the middle of the day. Jesus there on the cross experienced hell, suffered hell for us. And so the second death had already been accomplished, and now he awaits his soul's departure. And because of him, if you're in Christ tonight, you're in the same circumstances. The second death does not await you now. The second death is behind you because Jesus paid it. He died it. He died death dead. And all we have to face now is the first death and the life that follows in the presence of the Lord. And here is Jesus. Because of him, we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? Because of him, we can use these words. We can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because Christ has suffered the penalty in my place. He has been the sacrifice for my sins. And isn't it wonderful to see how succeeding generations of saints will take these words of Psalm 31, filtered and passed down to us through Jesus, and will use them as their own words of faith. Stephen did it. Stephen in the book of Acts. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because now Jesus is Lord of life, because he's conquered death. And the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about his own departure in the last letter that he writes in the Scriptures, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed, same word, what I have committed to him. Until that day. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And many of God's people ever since, the story is told of Jan Hus, the early reformer that came before Martin Luther. He was condemned to be burned at the stake. And they mocked Hus. They tortured him before they killed him. And the bishop's last words to Hus were, and now we commit your soul to the devil. And Hus's reply was, I commit my spirit into your hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me. We can say that tonight. You and I can say that because Jesus Christ took this prayer and he made it his own on our behalf. He took up this prayer of faith and made it his own so that it could be yours and mine. Not a prayer just for the dying, though. That's important. This isn't just a prayer for the dying. It's a prayer for the truly living. This is a prayer that you and I can pray every day. Today, Lord, I want to commit my spirit. I want to commit all of myself. I want to commit what's most precious to you today and tomorrow. And as long as I'm here. By the Lord's grace, may it be so for each one of us. Amen. Would you please stand as we pray? Our God and Father, once again tonight, we want to say hallelujah, what a Savior. Again tonight, we want to praise you for the great love with which you have loved us in giving your best gift, giving that which was most precious to yourself, giving us your own Son. And how we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have come and been to us all that we needed you to be. You've been to us a pattern, but so much better than a pattern. You've been to us our substitute and our sacrifice and our Savior. Lord, how we thank you for this, how we thank you for your love that you will not let us go, your love that gives us new hope and new faith and gives us a confidence that we can trust in you no matter what life brings, that we can trust you with that which is most precious, with our own soul, that we can trust you for that which lies ahead in eternity. Lord, how we thank you for these things and pray that you would get ever-increasing glory from us as we live our life in praise to you. In your name we pray. Amen.